Nice to see you all. What are we doing here today? We're going to talk about catastrophism or uniformitarianism. And you know what? Who cares? Who cares? I'm at the point in my life where this is information that some people need. And some people might want to ridicule. That's fine. I don't care. And why do we have a theory of evolution in the first place out there in the world? What's the reason? Who's behind it? Yes, we have to ask these questions, don't we? Isn't it to discredit God? You know, in the beginning, that first little sentence in the Bible, in the beginning. And then you have the whole story of the fall, and then you have the book in the middle, then you have another bookend at the other end. It's called the Book of Revelation. Everything that was given up and lost in Eden is restored in the Book of Revelation. And in between you have the sandwich of the story of the price that it cost to bring about the restoration that is promised. And everybody loves the story in the middle, and how many churches are there in the world that cling to the story in the middle, but they do not acknowledge the ones in the beginning and at the end? Isn't that the saddest thing in the whole world? The very reason why the middle exists is because of what happened in the beginning, and to make possible what comes in the end. That's the very reason those accounts are given to us. To the law and to the testimony, if they... there is no light in them. And that law is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, of which Genesis is an important part. And if we do not acknowledge that, if we do not accept what it says in Genesis, how can we accept what it says in the Book of Revelation? And in between, you have people that want to cling to what is in the middle. They have to reject what it says in the beginning, so they make a compromise called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. Theistic evolution makes a mockery of the cross. It's a total negation of the cross. Death came because of sin, isn't that right? Death came because of sin. And Christ came so that we may have life and to have it more abundantly. So if theistic evolution is right, then death, as Pastor Doug already said, was the means to bring about the process that created you and me. That's a negation of the gospel right there, and therefore it's a negation of the cross. Because then there was no victory over death, because God used death to create you in the first place. What a ridiculous notion that the God of life would use death to create you. Isn't that a ridiculous notion? It's a total negation of the gospel, and any compromise whatsoever is a negation of the gospel. And we have in the world this theory of catastrophism versus uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is what the scientific world proposes. It's the principles on which Lyell based his geology, and where we get our millions and millions and millions of years. It's like the curator at the museum, and the little boy asked him, "How old is this fossil over here?" And he said, 45 million, 3.5 years old. And he says, "Wow, that's amazing. How did you get it so accurate?" And he said, "Well, I started working here 3.5 years ago, and then it was 40 million years old, so..." That's more or less what it's about, isn't it? So what we're talking about is credibility. credibility. Whose credibility is at stake here? Isn't it God's credibility that's at stake? All right, now how do we explain where we come from and the cosmology that has to be involved? Well, it started off with Darwin and his idea, and he was influenced by Charles Lyell, who had the principles of geology in his mind, and he allocated millions of years to the various rock layers out there, with no means of verifying it. But obviously, for such changes to take place, to go from an amoeba to a philosopher has to take some time. And so millions of years were added as you go along. But the idea of how did it all start, where did it come from, actually only appeared in about 1931. And it started with a Jesuit priest by the name of Georges Lemaître. I don't know whether I pronounced that correct, and I really don't care. But this idea was that there was a cosmic explosion at some time where something exploded that consisted of nothing. And from that cosmic explosion, you had an inflation, you had a quark soup, which is a misnomer in the first place, because quarks always like to be in groups of three, and they cannot exist without being in the groups of three. So leave that as it were. Then you move along through the various phases of star formation. Eventually within the star you have nuclear fusion and all the elements that are necessary for life to evolve in the first place were created. Then these stars exploded, put these new combinations into the world, and then they consolidated later into planets, and their life evolved. And then the philosopher arrived who could figure all this out. So according to the Big Bang, the universe was created some 10 to 20 billion years. I think they should add 3.5 to that as well. And it was called by a random cosmic explosion. Now already in 84, scientists were looking at this and they say that the observable universe could have evolved from an infinitesimal region. That's like a dot. And then it's tempting to go further and to say that the entire universe evolved from nothing. Now, these are scientists speaking. And then you move forward a little bit in time to physicists such as Lawrence Krauss. And he says, you know, we look at these things as to when the Big Bang began, and he states that scientists have a wonderful grasp of what happened a billionth of a billionth of a second after the Big Bang. I'm so glad they have a wonderful grasp. And this, of course, only begs the question, what came before the Big Bang? This is their comment, not mine. And then he demonstrates that the answer is nothing. And that under our current understanding of physics, and contrary to traditional logic, it is not just probable that we get something out of nothing, it is absolutely inevitable. Now I want you to get that into your mind, that this is the current standing of the scientific logic concerning origins. That sometime in the past, 20 billion and 3.5 years ago, nothing exploded and created everything. But the Bible is ridiculous because God created out of nothing. Now, I know I was there, and I believed that the Bible is ridiculous because how could God create out of nothing? So, even today, I would have to accept by faith that God created everything out of nothing. But is the scientist in any better position than that? Doesn't he also have to believe now that everything was come about by nothing exploding? And then you look at the galaxies out there and you see this magnificent organization, and you see the matter clumping together, but a cosmic explosion would have scattered matter uniformly into nothing. So if nothing explodes into nothing, actually there should be nothing, but nothing exploding into nothing became something. But that something should logically be evenly distributed. That's called the cosmological principle, that everything is evenly distributed. The only trouble is it's not. It's in clumps, like galaxies and things like that. So you have to develop theories to make this thing work and to bring it all together, even though it should be separated over infinitesimal nothingness. And so you have a few philosophical assumptions. And like this astrophysicist from Nottingham University admits, is that if it is not like that, if it's not scattered everywhere, we're actually in trouble and the whole theory is problematic. That's what he's saying. Well, then it is problematic because everything is in lumps. Another problem is, if you have a cosmic explosion of nothing, then nothing must be shooting out in linear fashion in every direction from the center of the explosion. But in the star world out there, everything is circulating. That's angular momentum. How do you get angular momentum? So the solution must have been, nothing must have been spinning before it exploded. And the direction of spin determines the direction of rotation of everything that you see out there in the cosmos. Only trouble is, some things have a right spin and some things have a left spin. And you can't have it both ways. So how did that happen? Well, something, nothing must have bumped into something that was nothing and turned it in the other direction. This is how ludicrous it is. I'm talking science. I'm not making this up. I wish I were making this up. I'm not making this up. So it also, as we have seen, violates the laws of the conservation of angular momentum because everything's spinning in different directions. Now, isn't it interesting that there is not one civilization on this earth that doesn't have some legend about a universal catastrophe of a universal nature, which they call the flood? And it doesn't matter whether you go to the ancient Assyrians, or whether you go to Babylon, or whether you go to the eastern regions, they all have similar stories. So was there a universal flood, or was there not a universal flood, and why is it important that we should know? Why, according to the scripture, was there a universal flood? Because the wickedness of man had increased to such an extent that God saw no other way out. And he had to destroy the world. What a cruel God. To go and wipe out the entire world. You see, it's all about perspective. Let me run this by you. If you look at the genealogies in the book of Genesis, and you see how the bad guys from the line of Cain and the good guys from Adam through to eventually the good Enoch, not son of Cain Enoch, but the good Enoch, how eventually it went through then to Noah and his three sons. How many went into the ark? Only 8 people. Of that vast population that must have exceeded our population currently, because there were so much more vitality in them, that population and the utopia of the world at that stage was so great, how is it possible that only 8 of them, all of them shining saints, by the way, especially Ham, survived? Do you realize that if God hadn't intervened at that point, when there was just a vestige left of those that believed in Him, there would have been no lineage to the Messiah? There would have been no lineage left. And that means that every single one of you sitting here would have been lost. So was it an act of vengeance or was it an act of love? Run that through your minds a little bit and think about that. So was there a universal flood? Well, if I look at the geological column, and I go up through the list over there. This one is in German because I thought I would, you know, fool you. It says there below the yellow one, it says Kreide. Kreide in German means chalk. And in English it would be the Cretaceous layer. It's a chalk layer. Now, if you go up the geological column and you come virtually to the top, the tertiary is where we are, where the modern organisms are located, then why is there a chalk layer? And the interesting thing about the chalk layer is that it is a universal layer. You find it in every single continent. Very interesting. In the book of Amos it said, it is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and has founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the water of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Now where would the water come from a universal flood? Well, there's one source. All the waters of the seas were poured out over the land, which means there must have been a shift and the land must have been pushed down and the floor of the seas or oceans lifted up and that which was in the ocean flooded over the land. That's one source of water. That's a huge source. So basically on the left there you have a pre-flood world with seas, then you depress the land and you pour that water in a catastrophic form over everything and it deposits mud layers that flow in massive streams under the ocean, and then you lift up the mountains again and the land and you have the mountains with the layers on the top, and that is how it could have happened. And then in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were the fountains of the great deep broken up. So there was a secondary source of water, and that is the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and that water shot up under tremendous force as the cracks formed in the earth, and the subterranean water, which was under great pressure, and by the way, it was mineralized, because the Bible says that this water had like a tidal influence and rose and sank every day to water the plants. Like a giant hydroponic system. No rain. Do you know plants don't like rain? They get all kinds of fungi if the leaves get wet. So this was a subterranean system that fed them. And it was mineralized. And when this earth broke up and this water shot out, all of a sudden, we had salt water. Salt water everywhere. And we can get to that. I don't know whether I'll get through this lecture. There's only 29 minutes. But it really doesn't matter, as I said. We'll just consider some of the issues. So what is this chalk layer? Well, there's a piece of them. You'll find them at the White Cliffs of Dover. They're nice and thick there. In other areas of the world, they're not that thick. They're much thinner. And the only solution for that is this area was underwater longer than the others. What happens? Well, marine organisms have little calcium carbonate shells or skeletons in them. And when they die, the tissue rots away of whatever there is, even if they're unicellular. And then these calcium carbonate shells settle down into the water. If you go diving in the Atlantic on the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, you'll see a mountain range cutting right across the earth. And when you look at it, you'll think you're in the Alps because they look like they're snow-capped under the water from the settlement of these calcium carbonate shells. So in the paleontological record, you find all of these shell-like structures, and in this particular case, you'll see that they are stream-orientated in a particular direction. And you'll find leaves, for example, that are embedded in many, many layers of deposition. Like here, you can see the layers. That means that that's a very resilient leaf, surviving some hundreds of thousand years without rotting, waiting to be entombed in that little bed there. And you can see these in the Grand Canyon. You can see the various layers that were formed, rock layers. Were they deposited slowly over millions of years, or did it happen rapidly? Well, they claim that it happened over millions of years. Now, this is in the Cederberg in southern Africa. And I took this photograph, and you'll see three layers over there. And the contact between the layers is flat, except on the top. Well, why is it not flat on the top? Well, because of erosion, right? Erosion. But why is it flat below that erosive layer? Why are the contacts flat there? Weren't they once the surface of the earth? Because that's what science says. Each one of those layers once represented a time when that was the surface of the earth. No erosion. Nothing like on the top. That doesn't make any sense. What about paleocurrents? Let me tell you what a paleocurrent is. When water flows over a particular region, it leaves ripple marks in the substrate behind it. And you can determine the direction of water flow by studying these. Now, if you live on a continent like you are living now, there are certain areas where there are basins or inland lakes, and there are high areas and there are low areas. And if I'm standing in a valley, for example, and it starts raining, water will come down from this side and from the other side, where it's higher to me in the middle, and then it will run in a particular direction. And if it were a basin, it would come in from all sides. So water flow is in many, many directions. And if you look at the general picture in the world, you'll find these telltale striations in the rock. And you can see that a typical map here of North America will have water flowing in many, many directions. And you can measure by going to the rocks and determining in which way did the water flow 20 million years ago, or 40 million years ago, or 100 million years ago, or 120 million years ago. And there are over a million measurements of this. And if you take South America and you go to the Paleozoic, which is the older rocks at the bottom, you will find, if you do a study across the continent of South America, that the water flow seems to have been from the east coast to the west coast. What's the problem with that? Well, today there would be a mountain range down here where Peru is, right? A massive mountain range where the water should be flowing in the other direction inland. But here the water seems to have flowed right across the continent. That is not plausible unless there was some catastrophe. And if you go to another age of the same place, you go a little bit younger, you'll find here in the Mesozoic that it's reversed. What happened? Did the water just flow in one direction across a continent and then a couple of million years later go the other way? What's happening here? So we don't have to go into all of that. And we don't have to talk long about Mount St. Helens, which is just a modern day example of what catastrophism can do. And if you look in your parks, like Yellowstone National Park, for example, you find these petrified trees standing upright. And for years, this was paleontological evidence of long periods of change. Because obviously those trees grew there. I don't know if anybody still remember this man over here. His name was Harold Coffin. Whoever met him? Anybody meet him? He's an old stalwart. And these people, they did a wonderful job of studying these things. And I had the privilege of walking with him. He was old then and I was still young and feisty in those days. Now I'm old and feisty. And he walked so slow and it irritated me. And he went up Mount Hornaday with the whole crowd of us where all of these petrified trees were. And he was so slow. So we would rush past him and he just kept going. He never stopped. And eventually he'd get by you. In the end, you couldn't keep up with him. He had a brain and we had none. So there were these trees and they were obviously in upright conditions. And many of these forest layers were one on top of the other. And science had speculated, well, they grew there over millions of years, were covered up by volcanic ash, another forest grew, covered up by volcanic ash, another one, 45 forests on top of each other. But when you dig them out, you find something fascinating. They don't have any bark, they don't have any branches, and they don't have any roots. Now, if they were covered in an upright growing position, then surely they should have roots, shouldn't they? Why didn't they have roots? So we dug this one out a little bit, and you'll see that the roots are ripped off. This is a tree stump. It certainly didn't grow there. And so it came to be that they showed that these were what we call allactonous, washed in an upright position from various places. This canyon, for example, was formed within minutes. And if you had to look at the striations and the rocks that you see in there, and even the layering, you would assume if you went there today that this must have happened over a long period of time sequentially. But it happened in one shot, underwater. And water has the ability to sort things. Heavier rocks go to the bottom first, then the coarser material, and then the sand, and then the mud layer on top. So if they are water sorted, then they must have been deposited catastrophically. When I'd been to this area and studied these things with people like Harold Coffin in those days, who believed in the creation account, which was amazing, I went to Southern Africa, to Namibia, to the petrified forests there, and I went and measured them. And that was quite fun. There you see them lying, and they lie in a particular direction. Now you only have two choices here. Either they were stream orientated by catastrophic floods, or when they died, they all fell over in the same direction. That's your choice. Now, I'm going to cut this short because we don't have time for all the intricate details. This is a massive mine in Slovenia. It's a brown coal deposit. Now, brown coal is coal that hasn't necessarily fully coalified, hasn't become coal in its completeness. And this is quite deep into Europe. It's closer up to where the Alps are inland. And we were there just after the Iron Curtain fell. So the people that were living there had all been indoctrinated into atheism and were, of course, on the evolution bandwagon. So I went to this area and we had a look at it. Here they do strip mining and they get all of this stuff out. And if you look carefully, you'll see little white lines over there. And there you can see the coal. Some of it is completely coal, some of it is still wood. Hasn't yet formed coal completely. And then you have this white layer there, this white material. And the person who took us around, he was a geologist, and he smoked a lot. And I said to him, "What's that white stuff?" And he said, "Oh, that's a chalk layer." I said, "Well, what does it consist of? Is it foraminifera? Is it radiolarians? What does it consist of?" He said, "No, it's mainly radiolarians." So I picked up a piece, and you could fashion it like a piece of chalk and write on the board with it, because that's exactly what chalk is. And there he was, he held one of them up. Now the theory is, of course, that these coal deposits form when a forest grows, the trees fall over, and they get covered by debris, they become coal eventually over millions of years, more trees grow, more trees fall. Does that happen today? No, in a forest, trees fall and what happens to them? They rot and they get recycled. But here, they never recycled, they kept on piling up. And so I asked him, "Please explain to me how this chalk layer got here in the middle of Europe, right up against the Alps." And he said, "Well, it's radiolarians and it consists of microorganisms." So, like the shells of marine organisms that contain calcium carbonate, or unicellular ones like foraminifera or radiolarians or any one of those things. So I said to him, "Well, if this whole area has these white layers, then this whole thing must have been underwater, and it must have been under seawater, because that's where they grow. So you mean to tell me these forests grew under the water?" And he was puzzled for a little while. And then he started talking to me. And of course I have method in my madness. I ask these questions not because I want to know what's happening, because I want to pique his interest. Isn't that right? Isn't that what evangelism is all about? And so we walked around and he showed us these things. They come out of those coal beds. So I said, "Well, that's interesting. So all these marine creatures are living in your forests here, right?" And eventually, I asked him, after I'd spoken to him a little bit and gave him an alternative idea of how this thing could have come about, etc., etc. He was smoking like a chimney. And I said to him, "So what do you think?" And he said to me, these were his exact words, "Do you know why I smoke so much? It's because I have to lie so much." Yes, because they take groups of children, school children that they bus in, hundreds of them. The buses are lined up and they tell them how all of this stuff evolved, and it's lies. It's lies. So I don't have to go into great details. If I look at the bones and the stones, and I asked myself, how old are they? Then you use the principle of fossil correlation. So very simple, if you find a particular fossil in one layer and you go to another continent, let's say you find that in Africa, and you go to Australia, and you're digging around and you find the same fossil in a similar layer, then you assume that the two layers are the same age. And you cannot date sedimentary rock. There's no means of dating it. So you have to assume the age, and the age is the age of the fossil that you have found. So the question is, how old is the fossil that you have found? The answer is, it's as old as the rock that you found it in, which is as old as the fossil, which is as old as the rock. That's circular reasoning. So there's no definite date that they can give you. The date is pure conjecture. It comes out of the mind of the scientist, because you cannot date it. And this principle of fossil correlation determines how old particular layers in the world are. Now, I'm not going to talk long about radiometric dating. There are assumptions that you make when you use radiometric dating, because radiometric dating doesn't rely on a clock. You don't have a clock in the rock. You have minerals in the rock, and you have elements in the rock, and some of them happen to be radioactive, and then you can determine the half-life, and you can determine, well, how much is the ratio between parent isotope and daughter isotope, and then you can determine how old a rock is. But you have to make a few assumptions. Number one is that the rate of decay and the half-lives have remained constant over time, no change. Well, we know today that even if there is a solar flare, that the dating parameters change. Secondly, the clock was set to zero when the material was formed. It's no good timing how fast a guy or a lady runs around a sports field if you don't have a zero set clock to start off with. On your marks, get set, go! And when they're around the track, you go, wow, you did that in whatever, right? The clock has to be set to zero. So basically the assumption is that if there's a volcanic eruption, then there is a reset to zero, and if you take a sample and you send it to the lab, they will ask you, where does it come from? And when was it formed? And you say, I'm not going to tell you, I want you to tell me how old it is. Sorry, we won't do it. Why not? Because it can date 100 million years. And that would be very embarrassing, because it should date zero. So we know that the clocks are not set to zero. We know that the decay rate doesn't have to be a constant. And then you have to assume that you're dealing with a closed system. In other words, if I have an egg timer, that's a closed system. The sand in the top all has to run to the bottom, and I know that it takes X minutes for that sand to run to the bottom. That's a closed system. What if there's a hole in the bottom of my sand clock and it keeps running out? I wouldn't have a very accurate timepiece, right? Or what if there was a hole in the top and somebody kept adding sand to the top? That wouldn't be an accurate one. But of course, in these rocks, they have to be closed systems. Who says they're closed systems? Rocks are porous. So let's say you're doing uranium lead dating and you're determining the ratio of the daughter, which is a certain isotope of lead, compared to uranium, and it's raining, and the rain is acid, because normal rain will have a pH of about 5 point something, that's acid. Could that not leach out over time the lead? And if the rocks are porous, where would that go? Wouldn't it go to the bottom? So if you take a sample at the bottom, there might be more lead in the bottom than in the top. So you say, oh, this is much older than the one on the top. What about it just leached there? So none of those parameters are of any value. So the clock is as useful as you want it to be. That's my point. If you want to tell me it's 40 million years old, I say, yeah, right, it's 40 million years old. I say about 6,000. Who's ridiculing who now? Nobody. So when we look at these timelines of 600 million years for macrofossils to form, we ask ourselves, are those timelines based on anything other than conjecture? And the answer is no. They're based on conjecture. Why do we find fossil graveyards of various creatures dumped together in a clump? Like a horse and an antelope and a carnivore, all of them dumped together. They all died together. That's why they're lumped in a region. And how quickly were they buried? Well, they were still having a meal. They weren't even able to swallow it when they were buried. My point is, can we look at the issues from a uniformitarian principle of things happening slowly, creature being buried over time without being scavenged? Or can these things happen quickly? How quickly, so that they're as perfectly preserved as this one, for example? It must have happened very quickly. And do we really have to believe that science has told us how things evolved from one form to another? If you look at these maps and drawings in books, for example, you'll find the snakes and the lizards and the crocodiles and the birds and etc., the tortoises at the top, because that's what's living there today. And they give you this evolutionary tree and say it originated from something else. But the fact of the matter is, the lizards and the tortoises and the birds and the crocodiles have always been lizards and birds and crocodiles, lizards and birds and crocodiles, lizards and birds and crocodiles, no matter where you find them in the fossil record. There is no link from one to the other, except in the mind of the scientist. So really what we have is an evolutionary lawn, because the frog has been a frog, has been a frog, has been a frog, has been a frog back as far as you can go. And the same with everything else. So when you find these creatures, you don't find the links, as we have said. You find the lawns. They're straight lines down. The tree is purely imagination. Now, I know you saw this previously, but I'm going to just give you an example. I'm going to a scientist in Mars who's never been on Earth and he doesn't know anything. And I'm taking him a bag full of dog skulls. And I'm going to him and I'm giving him the bag of dog skulls, and I say to them, to the scientist at the museum on Mars, who's never seen a dog in his life before, please tell me how these evolved one out of the other. And using the scientific principles, because he's an evolutionist by chance, he will say, well, we had to start small and then it went bigger and bigger because that's how the theory works. So let's put the little small little chihuahua skull at the bottom. And then we'll look at the bodies of these things and we'll see, well, some of them stayed nice and flat. We'll put them on one line over there and the other line over there. And then the more broad, stocky bones we'll put this side, and I have an evolutionary tree of how the St. Bernard evolved out of the Chihuahua. But as Pastor Doug showed you, they were all out of the wolf. So none of that is true. So where does this tree come from? It comes out of the mind. Because it had to evolve somehow, and this is what science believes. The same with the horse. There was no evolution from small to large, as they will show, and give them different names. They've always been there, and they're different creatures. In fact, the one at the bottom there, which they called Hyracotherium, was probably something totally different to a horse. And the various sizes all coexist today. The same comes to when man began. How did he begin? And every now and then Time magazine comes out with how man began, and in case the next generation forgets, they bring out another one, how man began, and next week they're probably coming out with one, how man began, so that you don't forget. And it's the exact same thing. You have all the primates and man living today, and the idea is that somehow in the past, one sort of developed out of a common ancestor into the various directions. Every bone that has ever been found has been either human or ape. There's nothing in between. So all of those, are they related? Well, we are told that 96% or even more of our genes are the same as those as a chimp. So obviously we're related. Did you know that 76% of our genes are the same as a banana? So obviously we must have evolved out of a banana as well, right? Or a mouse. 95% of our genes are similar to those of a mouse. Does that make me a mouse? My wife sometimes says I am. I should be a man and not a mouse. So when you look at these creatures, they're fully formed. They are there from the beginning. But we are told that those with straight wings eventually evolved into creatures that could fold their wings, which is logical if you want to be an evolutionist. Something with a stiff, straight wing, that must be primitive. If I can fold it up neatly and put it into a garage, well, that must be more advanced because it's more complicated, right? But they occur at exactly the same time. So when you look at the fossil, or you look at the eye, there's a fossil of an insect eye on the right, and this complicated structure has been there from the beginning. So are these actually true or are they not? When you go to the museums, this is what you will see. This is from the British Museum of Natural History, and you see these dinosaurs, and you'll see that they've put a lot of red paint around their mouths. Why? Well, to make you believe that these are these vicious creatures that lived in those days. Will you look at their teeth? I would have no problem shoving my fingers into that mouth. They were probably cute little lizards. So there's a certain bias in the mind. Triceratops. It had these massive horns to protect himself against Tyrannosaurus Rex that was going to tear him apart. And so they developed all of these structures. This poor creature, being a herbivore, had to have means to defend himself. So what happens about this one? He also has those horns. Who did he defend himself against? This is a secondary sex characteristic. You know what that is? It's something that makes him attractive to the ladies. It's got nothing to do with anything else, and he's certainly not going to protect himself from anything. So, when we look at all of these creatures out there in the world, and we look at the whales, and we see that even whales were washed into massive graveyards. Was there a universal flood if nothing like that happens today? The answer must be yes. We have so much evidence of catastrophism that I could keep you busy for weeks just showing you the catastrophic depositions out there in geology and paleontology. I can take you to the Karoo Basin in southern Africa and show you the Eka fields, which are full of fish lying in a particular direction. Over thousands of square miles, unbelievable depositions. Dinosaurs washed into direction of stream flow, but there was no flood. Why does the world want to negate a flood? If a whale dies today, that's what happens. It doesn't get buried in situ. It doesn't end up like this. This was a universal catastrophe. And if you want to believe that dinosaurs gave rise to birds, there's zero evidence whatsoever. If we look at the lung structure of these creatures, a bird's lung is totally different to that of a mammal or a reptile. The one is a bellow-type lung and the other one is a through-flow-type lung. That is why you can go and climb on Mount Everest. You have to have an oxygen cylinder. You're huffing and puffing and sucking up your oxygen and a duck goes overhead, quack, 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 and you say, how do you do that without oxygen? Because there's a different design. And you know, science looks at the bones and says, well, maybe, you know, there's a similar design feature here. Maybe the one gave rise to the other. It's not just as simple as that. The whole anatomy, it does not just consist of bones. There's an anatomy of structure in the soft tissues as well. There's a totally different philosophy as to how it works, and physiology is totally different. And the bird lung has a counter-current exchange system which makes it so much more efficient to take oxygen out of the air that they can go quack, quack, quack over the Mount Everest and you can't, because you're mixing your air with that which is in your lung and you just don't have that efficiency. Why do you have bellow lungs, by the way? Why do you have sinuses? Because you are all musical instruments. Did you know that? You are the most magnificent musical instrument the world has ever, ever seen. And you have these bellows to put it over your vocal cords and to resonate it. And you can sing, some people can sing in more than one voice at the same time. It is the most beautiful, most magnificent design imaginable. And we write it off as evolution. It's unbelievable. So why go to the trouble of developing such an elaborate story? Why? Is it to discredit what the Bible has said? And doesn't Peter say that the flood serves as an example as to what will happen at the end of time? That there will be a retribution. There will come a time of reckoning. And the Bible says, today, when you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Make your decision today. Either God is a God of truth, or we have been listening to fables. The devil doesn't want you to know. He doesn't want you to know that God is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. And sooner or later, just like on the cross, justice and mercy kissed each other. So the time will come when the mercy of God and the pleadings of God will come to an end and justice will prevail. The theory of evolution is there to take your mind off that issue, that you never have to make a choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, such an elaborate story out there with millions and billions of dollars being spent at every level to perpetuate the story that we have a mundane origin. Whereas You have said that we were created in the image of God for a noble purpose, a higher purpose, a purpose that would lead to everlasting joy. Help us to make right choices in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to sing a hymn together. I could have carried on for another 2 or 3 hours, but we won't do that.
Well, he is going to carry on a little later this afternoon, so you need to be back, okay? But why don't we stand right now? We're going to sing "This Is My Father's World." You'll see the words on the screen. It's hymn number 92. Let's stand and sing.
Yeah.
Let us bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father, what a joy it is to be able to look into your word and provide answers for us to the big questions. Does God love us? What's in store? And Father, as we look at what's around us in the world, we can see that what the Bible says is true. What the Bible says about the past is true. And what the Bible says about the future is also true. You're going to prepare a place for those that love you, a new heavens and a new earth. Lord, help us to be faithful to you, to trust in you every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.